May be seated. And you could turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Also in your bulletin, you'll have an insert that has Daniel 8 printed in a place where you can also take notes on the sermon, a short outline. We are working through the book of Daniel, and we're in the prophecy section. We finished Daniel chapters 1 through 6, and in these chapters, we saw the life of Daniel and his friends taken captive into a foreign land and ministering there and working and actually interpreting dreams and visions. Here in this section, chapters 8 or 7 through 12, it is apocalyptic literature at its best. It is literature that has prophecy and vision and dream, and we talked about some principles for interpreting that. We're moving from chapter 7, where we had these pictures of these strange beasts that really didn't fit our description of what animals look like. This week, we have a description of a couple animals that we're pretty familiar with, just a few little tweaks on what they look like. Here we have a dream, a vision, which is also compared to Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel goes on a journey vision. In his dream or vision, he goes to a place that he knows of at a distance, and he sees these animals. And this chapter 8 is a return to the Hebrew language. In chapters 2 through 7, this section has been written in Aramaic, which is a broader language to all the nations around. Speaking of international and worldwide kingdoms and the significance of what is going to happen. And in these chapters, chapters 8 through 12, the focus comes back down to the Jewish people again, using the Hebrew language to speak to them how these events pertain to them, how they can derive encouragement and strength. So as I said, Daniel was on this journey vision. And you know, in the month of August, Pastor Tony and I tend to have these journey visions as well. We'll talk about them and text about them, and we'll just fantasize about going about 90 miles away from here to a place where there's a lot of green and there's some canals and rivers, much like Daniel saw, and there are animals that go to and fro and sometimes very fast and move, and we will be up in tree stands to take a better look at those animals and be ready to harvest them if they come by. Those are the kind of visions of animals that we tend to embark on. Daniel's vision, I hope, will bring a little more encouragement to you, a little more amazement at the specificity and the clarity that God gives his people in his sovereign command over all of history. Follow along as I read Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns in which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand up before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me sleep with my, and he made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what will be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between its eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of the four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and its success in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told you is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture with the words of its author saying he did not understand it, we are humbled and we are acknowledging even now that we need your help to understand and to interpret what you have placed for us in your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth and that you sanctify us by the truth. Lord, for some purpose and reason, you have given us this chapter in Daniel to strengthen us, encourage us, rebuke us. Whatever your purpose is today, Lord, we wait upon you. We wait upon your Spirit's ministry to show us the truth, to reveal to us the wisdom. And Lord, I pray that with humble hearts we would approach your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The theme of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty over the nations, God's sovereignty in the midst of tribulation and trial, Daniel's exile. Sovereignty on display everywhere. And this chapter is no different. And that's why I chose our hymn 75 to sing, to remind us of God's sovereignty for us today. It brings us encouragement, and it's important. The second verse says, "O Father, you're sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space. You hold your trusting children secure in your embrace." As we look at the events that transpire in Daniel chapter 8, the prophecy that's given, as we look at history, we'll see God's sovereign hand of control over all things. And what does that do for his people? The people who God calls his own. It says, the one who's in charge of all things cares for us, and he lets nothing happen that he doesn't first ordain. That his sovereign care for us and his sovereign rule over even these sheep and goats, demonstrate for us that we can trust him. He's trustworthy, and he's proven himself faithful in keeping his promises and fulfilling prophecies. I don't think anywhere in Scripture do we have such a detailed account of something that would come in the future that is then in history played out, and we can look back and we can hold up the history book to what God said hundreds of years before it took place, and we can say God was right. God was true when he spoke these words. Let's look at Daniel's prophecy, his fulfilled prophecy in world history, and see how God's sovereignty is on display. First, this ram and his power is demonstrated starting in verse 3. Daniel raised his eyes and he saw a ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I want to hold these initial verses up next to the interpretation that comes in the latter verses and compare verse 20 to what we read here in verse 3, the interpretation of who that ram is. The ram that you saw is the ram with two horns. These are the kings of Media and Persia, and the two horns represent those two halves of the kingdom. The Medes and the Persians joined forces, and they overthrew the Babylonians. Remember, Daniel is working in the time of Belshazzar. This is the third year of his reign, but as he would, as we read a few chapters prior, Belshazzar would see the handwriting on the wall of the end of his kingdom. And that very night, Daniel interpreted and said, "Your kingdom is going down." That night, Darius the Mede came in, the Medes and the Persians taking over Babylon. This fits with the statue description we had of the gold head being Babylon, and the next, the arms of silver being the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Here, the imagery is that of a ram. The ram is a male sheep, and as you see the two horns, so in history, the Medes were outshone by the Persians. The Persians were the dominant part of this kingdom, and Persia grew and grew to be even more dominant. So at one point, though, no beast could stand before him. No one could undo the power of this mighty kingdom. But there was another kingdom that would come up, representing this goat and its horn. And we see that in verses 5 through 8. You see, "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." It's an amazing sight. Is this a unicorn? One horn between its eyes? It's a goat with one horn. And look at the speed in which it moves. I think that this phrase, "without touching the ground," it's going so fast. It's symbolized in the conquering that is taking place. And the interpretation that we have of who this goat is in verse 21. The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between its eyes is the first king. This is referring to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a powerful king, a young king, whose kingdom moved fast. He conquered area after area in rapid succession. Alexander the Great of Greece, we know from history. We can look at the time when Greece started to exert its dominance over Media and Persia. And the confrontation between the ram and the goat played out in history. In about 334 BC, there was a conflict that took place between the Medes and Persians and the Greeks. On the one side, we had the Greeks. They had 335,000 soldiers, history tells us, here at the Branicus River. 335,000 soldiers is a huge army. Came up against the Persian army with its 100,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 on horseback, and the battle ensued. And after this battle, this decisive victory came. The Greeks lost 100 soldiers, but the Persians lost 20,000. It was a rout. And it was the beginning of the end here, for the Persian Empire was coming down. Its horns were broken off, and the one horn rose to prominence. Alexander the Great, from history, we knew was very fast in conquering all the way from Italy to India. This huge swath of kingdom he did by age 26. That's why he's called so great, is that he had such amazing victory at such a young age. But we know that something would happen to him, that he would be broken himself. In verse 22, we see that, "As for that horn, it was broken, and in place of it four others arose, four kingdoms. What is this referring to? Well, we know from history that Alexander the Great died suddenly at age 33 from an illness. And in his place, he had some of his own bloodline that didn't last. They were quickly put out, and there were four generals. Four of his strongest generals were the ones that arose to power. And they are the four horns that rose in their place. An amazing act of God's demonstrating the details in history of his prophecy. Now we see then a little horn that comes up from these four horns. What is this little horn all about? Well, we know what it's not, because in chapter 7, the little horn was on the fourth beast, and the fourth beast represented Rome. We're talking about Greece. We're talking about the kingdom of Greece, and this little horn that comes up is a figure from history, and his name is Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And look at verse 9, the description of this little horn. This is really the center focus of the whole chapter, even though what's interesting is Alexander the Great in history is much more prominent and much more featured than Antiochus Epiphanes. But it's Antiochus's relationship to God's people that brings him to the forefront. And so we read in verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. What do you think that refers to? Palestine, to the land of God's people. It grew great, verse 10, even to the host of heaven. This is the starry host of heaven, which sometimes the word host means the armies of heaven. We see the angels are representative as hosts of heaven. And sometimes the saints, God's people, are termed those stars or those hosts. And what happens? He even throws down some of them to the ground and tramples them. He's rising up to the heavens in power for himself. And it became great, verse 11, even as great as the prince of the host. Who is that? God himself is the ruler over all the angels, all the heavenly hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. Something happened in history under Antiochus Epiphanes that ceased the regular sacrifice that was taking place in the temple of God in Jerusalem. The temple had been restored, and we're talking about 175 BC or so, and things had been restored. After the captivity, the Jews were allowed to go back into build the wall, build the temple, restore the sacrifices again, but something takes place under Antiochus that undoes that. Again, in verse 11, the burnt offering taken away, the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. And verse 12 says, a host will be given over to it together, the regular burnt offering, because of the transgression, and it will throw the truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Let me tell you a little bit about Antiochus, because how he fits the bill is really so in keeping with his description here. Antiochus Epiphanes came to power in about 175 BC. He assumed these divine names for himself, which no other Hellenistic king did. Other kingdoms, other nations would have their ruler be godlike. This wasn't true for the Greeks, but that's what Antiochus wanted. In fact, he took on the name Theos Epiphanes, which in Greek means God manifest. You want to see God illustrated, shown to you? I'm it. Calling himself God. But what's interesting in history that his behavior was often eccentric and almost crazy-like. And so some of his contemporaries called him Antiochus Epimanes instead of Epiphanes. And Epimanes means madman. He was a crazy man in many respects. In fact, we see his crazed rage at God's people on display when in 167 BC he was working to fight against those who were ruling in Egypt. And in those battles, word got back to Jerusalem, to the Jewish people, that he may have died in battle. And so back in Judea, there was a celebration, and they were all happy that this guy who had persecuted them was dead in battle. It wasn't true. And when Antiochus Epiphanes heard that there was partying at his death, he wasn't happy. So he went back, and he saw it as a revolt. He defeated, and when he attacked Jerusalem and he executed many Jews. The book of Maccabees is not a biblical canonical book, but it's a book of history that helps us to know what took place in this time between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, in this intertestamental time when Alexander the Great and also Antiochus Epiphanes was in charge. And from 2 Maccabees 5, listen to the description of what was going on. When these happenings were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. We see this king in his rage, Antiochus, devastating the Jewish people. And so Daniel prophesied this one who would raise himself up to be godlike, even taking the name of God for himself, and would destroy his people in Jerusalem, and he would destroy the temple worship. Another place in 2 Maccabees, we know from history that he not only killed and murdered, he stopped the religious practices of the Jews. He interfered with the temple worship. He interfered with the sacrificial system. He interfered with the Sabbath keeping, with circumcision. He didn't let any of the feast days be remembered. And probably his act of most terrible defiance against the one true God was his ransacking of the temple and desecrating it, putting up a statue of Zeus to be worshipped in God's temple, and then sacrificing a pig on the altar, an unclean animal that should never be sacrificed and shouldn't even be in the temple or even touched by a Jewish person. And here, this abomination of desolation we'll hear about further in the book of Daniel took place when the temple was defiled. How long will this be? Why did this happen? What was going on in history? You know, in verse 12, we see that a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. When I read this transgression, whose transgression is being talked about here? I looked at Calvin, and I looked at Tremper Longman and Sinclair Ferguson, some others that see this transgression a little differently. And I tend to side with those who see the transgression being the unfaithfulness of Israel, the unfaithfulness of God's people to worship him aright brought Antiochus's wrath on them in judgment. And so the judgment that came upon God's people was not just a judgment from without, but it was a judgment for the sins of their own people. Throughout Scripture, that's a common theme that we see when God's people turn their backs on him, that he brings this judgment in. And this is a harsh one. And then in verse 13, one of the holy ones speaking, and another one holy one said, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is this going to be? He said, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. There was a time in history that we know that there was a revolt among the Jews against Antiochus, who had set up the statue. And the timing of when he set up the statue and desecrated the temple, he put in his own priests, could mark the beginning of that 2,300 days. And there's maybe three ways of looking at those 2,300 days. There's 2,300 evenings and mornings. They could be 2,300 actual days, which would be about 6 years, 100 days. And some historians are putting together, is that the actual day where Antiochus desecrated the temple to the day that it was cleaned up and restored? Was it the day that the new priests were put in place that were Jewish instead of his? It doesn't quite fit the 6 years and 100 days. You could also read that 2,300 morning and evenings as morning and evening sacrifices. That's what the Jews would celebrate, a morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. So you put 2,300 mornings and evenings is 1,150 days. Might be able to make that work with, again, the time when it's desecrated to the time that it's restored. But it doesn't exactly work out. And what's interesting is, I think this teaches us, we can't look back on a prophecy that's already been fulfilled and totally understand it. What makes us think that prophecies that are yet unfulfilled, that we can totally understand every day, every hour, and have it figured out? We can't. Daniel didn't understand. This is probably a symbolic number that just gave a limited period of time. It's not going to be forever and ever. And here, we're measuring it in days, not in decades, not in millennia. And so there will be a shortened time to this. There will be a definitive end. And in fact, the Maccabean revolt led by the Maccabean family, mainly Judas Maccabeus, he revolted against Antiochus. They cleansed the temple. And do you know the Jews celebrate that cleansing every year? You know what it is? Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, celebrating the time when the temple was rededicated under the Maccabees. Against the Greek authorities, they revolted. So as we've looked at this interpretation of these visions, we've looked at the ram, we've looked at the goat, we've looked at now this little horn, we've seen in great detail how God has given prophecies hundreds of years before these events would take place. And with stunning detail, we can see God is sovereign. God is ruler. God knows the beginning from the end. But for Daniel, what significance did this have for him? He wasn't going to live through much of any of this. He only saw the day when the Medes and the Persians would come and defeat Babylon. He saw nothing of the Greek Empire. He saw nothing of Antiochus. But his response, I think, is informing to us to help us understand the significance for us today. Even though these events were future to Daniel, they're past to us, we can glean from this portion of Scripture some significant truths to take home with us. When we see in verse 27, it says, "I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and I went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." We don't have to understand everything about these visions for it to impact us. In fact, he was appalled. And what was he appalled at? Nothing that was going to happen to him in his day, but what he saw happening to God's people in God's kingdom. When you hear the atrocities of Antiochus Epiphanes, how do you feel? How does that strike you? Those terrors and the wickedness rising up against God's people. That should stir in us a passion for God's kingdom. See, it's bigger than just, how does this affect me? We go through life pretty much all the time thinking about, so what does that mean to me? Why is that important to me? Why do I care about your problems or that issue or this kingdom? Well, when we're just wrapped up in the kingdom of self and instead of God's big kingdom, it won't affect us. Daniel was affected by what he read, what he saw, because he knew God's kingdom and his purposes. Understanding the end isn't necessary for righteous living right now. In fact, we learned something from the life of John Wesley. His theology, I don't agree with on every point. He got this point right, though. He was traveling on horseback preaching, which he did. Thousands and thousands of miles actually logged over his lifetime, going to preach in place after place. And one day he was riding through an area, he was riding to his next preaching engagement, and he was stopped by a stranger who asked him what he would do next if he knew that Jesus would return noon the next day. Interesting question, right? And ask the pastor moment, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was returned the next day? It said that he reached into his saddlebag, he pulled out his diary, and he read what his engagements were that were scheduled for the next day. And he said, "That, dear sir, is what I would do." Could you live that way? Could you say, if you knew that Jesus was going to return tomorrow at noon, what would you do this afternoon, this evening, and tomorrow morning? How would that change the way that you live your life? What you would do, what you would say? I pray that we would have the same response that Wesley did. I would go and I would do exactly what God's called me to do. That's Daniel's purpose. Verse 27, I arose, went about the king's business. he had a job to do. He was an ambassador for God in a foreign land. He had people to minister, his own exiles, Jewish friends. What would you do today if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow? We don't know, do we? He could be here by the end of this message. Are we ready? Scripture is replete with ways in which, how then should we live knowing that Christ is returning? Secondly, significance for today is that God's enemies always try to attack the worship of God. Antiochus, in trying to stop the sacrifices and the worship that was taking place, is like those today who would want us to forget or maybe minimize or reinterpret the sacrifice of Christ. To somehow say that it's not important, that's not the main focus of our religion, that we need to understand Jesus' death as just motivational for us, somebody who loved so much, a person of great character that we should want to be like, and not to remember that the sacrifice was for a purpose. As in Daniel's day, the transgressions brought about the ceasing of that sacrifice. The trials from outside put an end to those sacrifices. But the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ was made for our transgressions. He was punished for our iniquities, and he bore our sins. And so we don't have one who is just an example to us. We have one who is a savior to us. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: Satan encourages us to conform to different standards, all of which involve the repudiation of the cross of Christ. Beware of anything that purports to be biblical Christianity that doesn't emphasize the necessity of Christ's sacrifice for our forgiveness, or teaches a style of discipleship that avoids the daily bearing of the cross. Such teaching does not come from above, it comes from below. The first place that Antiochus began was to take down the sacrifice. We can't take down the sacrifice in our lives. We need that acknowledgement and that understanding day by day by day. God's enemies will try and take that out. We're going to sing about the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's schisms and heresies that can work from the inside. Our own transgression, our own personal sin makes the cross necessary. But there's also enemies from without. Satan would work on those who would try to persecute his church. But God is our defender. God is the victor. We need to be sober, minded, and alert, watchful of Satan's schemes, attacking particularly the cross of Christ. Paul says that he doesn't want us to be ignorant that the affliction that he faced, because we are burdened beyond our strength. We were despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Maybe there are some here today that are undergoing this trial and persecution. You're like, what is this going to mean for my life? But he says, it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Our minds are drawn to the sacrifice of Christ. My unfaithfulness, my lukewarmness, my doubts, my sin can't thwart the plan of God. He's sovereign. And the attacks from our enemies in the world, of Satan himself, of those who would seek to attack the church, will be thwarted, and God will rule and reign. God is able to overcome any of man's plans. He was able to overcome this ram. He was able to overcome this goat and its horns, and then this little horn. God is the ruler of it all and sovereign, and he will do battle for us. The battle that took place on Golgotha, on that hill where Satan, thinking he had won by putting Jesus Christ to death, had in fact lost. He had thought that he had put an end to all sacrifices by killing God himself, by taking a swipe at the Prince of Princes, but he could not win because in Christ's death, Satan didn't win. Satan himself secured his own death by the work of Christ Jesus, dying for our sins and redeeming his people. He was victorious over Satan. This cosmic conflict throughout the book of Daniel, we'll see again, chapter 9, chapter 10, 11, and 12. I want to encourage you today Don't get hung up on all the details. Understand, you don't need to understand everything about the end to live righteously for God today. Understand the attacks are going to come about what the cross of Christ means. And we need to be able to understand it, defend it, and in fact, overcome all attacks from inside and from out. We need to deal with our own sin, our own transgression. And we need to go to that cross. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are stirred to see your word fulfilled in history. We see your truth played out in the events and the affairs of mankind. That your book that you've written is not just one of stories and myths, but Lord, it is the truth. It is your story. So Father, encourage us that you are sovereign over all your enemies and even all your children. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to depend on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.